How long did he have? Broke his tailbone. I thought he was going to have surgery on Friday. I called a couple times and I didn't need to get a call back and never got a hold of anyone. So.
I got a message yesterday morning, but it was humorous and didn't pertain to his tailbone.
You think it might have been the morphine still kicking in? Or? Okay. Okay. Yeah, I was a little worried when I wasn't getting anything back, but I'd kind of run out of angles, so I thought, talk to Bill. We're going to be flipping around a little bit today. We're going to base it off Acts 2:38 and repentance and the preaching of Peter. Let's go ahead and look at 38 and then we'll revisit it, but it's going to take a little bit. Acts 2:38. This is really the tail end of the church's first sermon. And so we're going to lay it out there, and then we're going to come revisit it after a while. I hope you're ready and comfortable. Not too comfortable. No pillows. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, as we've looked at the past couple of weeks, the story has not changed. The first words of John the Baptist when he got on the earth, or when he started his preaching ministry, was what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then last week we looked at the preaching of Jesus, and what were his first words when he started preaching? Same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And unfortunately, there's been a misunderstanding of when we talk about repentance. Normally, we associate that with hellfire and brimstone, where I get up there and bust a few pulpits and, you know, sling things at you and that kind of thing and yell out my lungs all the time. And so we associate the word repentance with negative or, you know, preaching and that kind of thing. And I'm not sure what that accomplishes except to allow your reflexes to be better because you're dodging stuff. But repent, there is always a point behind it. And the point is, there's a change that needs to be involved. And I don't think any one of us in here can say, "I don't need to repent of anything." I think you might be stretching the truth just a little bit, because there probably is always something that we need to be sorry about and change our mind about. It might be something we're not, you know, we didn't realize at first that we might be wrong. So, I need to kind of change that thinking, don't I? We always compare it to what this book says. Always compare it to the character of God. That's always the best way to do it. So, this story of repentance has not changed since Christ, I should say John the Baptist, came on the scene, and then Jesus followed him up. We see that now in the preaching of the apostles. Now, if there was ever a time in the church's history to repent, I really think it is now. A couple weeks ago, we read a quote by a gentleman talking about the repentance that needs to happen, and it was so relevant for today, and we found out it was written in 1881. It was spoken by Charles Spurgeon. I can look it up for you if you want. I still have it here. Really, I do. Somewhere. It's when the Pharisees and the Sadducees approached John the Baptist, and he said, "You bunch of mother killers." That's pretty much what he said. He said, "I had no doubt the Pharisees and Sadducees were very surprised to hear John addressing them in that way. For men who wish to win disciples ordinarily adopt a milder language than that and choose more attractive themes, for they fear that they will drive away their listeners if they are too personal and speak too harshly." What he's saying there is that repentance, not that it's not negative, but it gets to the heart of the matter. It delves down, when you're talking about this, it delves down to the deepest recesses of your soul and grabs out what doesn't need to be there and replaces it with Jesus. Because we begin to see how glorious Jesus Christ is, and how ultimately terrible our sin is, and that we would want Jesus more than anything. That's really what the reason I'm up here, that and the reason that Michelle shared this morning is that Jesus Christ becomes everything. And we really repent of our whole view of who God is. And what really has been revealed to me lately is that we underestimate God in our everyday workings and overestimate ourselves. I really believe that's true. And you might hear, well, gosh, I prayed about that and I haven't got an answer. When the Scripture tells us to do what? Ask, seek, and knock. And really, it's saying, keep doing it until you get the answer. Don't quit. That's always been my kind of stumbling block. Well, I prayed about it once. It should happen, right? Well, the Scriptures tell us to keep after it. Get after it. So, repentance is looking at a change. I won't go into the rest of that because I want to get going here and get you out by 2 o'clock at least. I was just kidding. I thought I heard movement to the door. Okay. Heidi was leading the way there. No. I was just seeing if she was still awake. All right. But really, when you look at the Scripture, compare your life to the Scripture, it really shows us today that we're a half-hearted bunch, as C.S. Lewis referred to, and that we are satisfied with playing with mud pies in the ghetto when infinite riches are offered to us. I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm hoping to lay out what is really going on in most, if not all, of our lives. We are really faced with a choice today, right now, I think. And maybe if you look at, I could keep you here for a while talking to you about my week, but that would, you know, that doesn't really matter. But we're faced with a choice today, I really think, as believers in Christ. Are we going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly or not? You know, James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. That's something that really sobers me when I think about it. You might say in your heart that you want to follow Jesus with everything, and then the world begins to pound you mercilessly. And it's the same really for every follower of Christ. The world's not going to let up on you. It doesn't want you to follow Christ. It wants you to follow its own lame system. And that's just the way it is. You know, it can be from the daily grind that you have that the world starts mercilessly pounding at you. It could be family situations that are beyond your control. It can be cancer that might be in your family that really kind of stresses you out. It could be Alzheimer's that is knocking at your door and trying to beat maybe your financial situation that's falling apart because of what the economy is doing right now. Again, I refer back to any family situations that might be out there that just seems like ripping your heart out. You know, I don't know what it is, but God knows your heart. He knows your intentions. And He never planned for you to go through it alone. Unfortunately, that's sort of a Western idea. Pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, you know, really kind of grind it out. It's not what He planned. And I think you're referring to that earlier, Michelle, that we have a community. And that not only God, but we have each other to get us through the tough times. But a lot of times, really, honestly, we're way too proud to say anything. That we try to portray that we have it all together. I'm sorry, I don't have it all together. You know, and I have a seminary degree. I should have it all together. And you know what? You guys don't either. Not to be mean, it's just kind of it, you know. But it has been, you know, I've heard it before that people won't come through the door because everybody in here has got it all together. You know, some of the people come through the door. You know better than that. You know better than that. It's a journey, you know, but if we look at it, God has never planned for us to go through anything alone. When we repent, when we start changing our ways and we start growing, and, you know, as sin is revealed to us, it's just, we're not in this thing alone. We're just not. Well, as we turn back to really focus on repentance, the man that we meet this morning, whom you already know, he knows repentance firsthand. Because if you think about it, when John came on the scene, we don't know a whole lot of background about John the Baptist except for what's written. And he's just kind of, he's on the scene, he starts preaching. He's dressed funny, you know, and he talks brutally to people. And then Jesus, who came from heaven and was without sin, is directed by God to come and begin to preach. But now we meet a completely different character. We have a lot of background on this fellow, and he is far from perfect. He's a lot more like you and I. Okay? Is it you and me? It doesn't matter, you know what I'm saying? But we're going to look at this guy because I really can relate to Peter. Because he experienced firsthand the depth which sin can plunge you into deep despair. And we're going to see that this morning too. You know, do you think or do you feel that you've done something that has put you beyond God's reach? Be honest. Like, oh, I've done this sin so many times that God will never let me off the hook. Even if it was just for a fleeting moment. I think we've all been there one time or another. That, again, we underestimate God. We think He might be easily offended by our actions. What kind of God do we have? He's not like us. We talked about that a little bit this morning. I think Mike brought it up when we create God in our own image. And He looks like us when we're done. That's kind of scary. Or maybe you think that God can never love you again because your sin is so terrible. Or your sin is so, you've blown it too many times. I don't think you and I have done anything as wrong as this man, but God took him and made him a leader in the early church. You can come back what you think is a sin and that God can never accept you again, but He can make a pillar where you are. Make you a pillar. Is anything too difficult for God? No, I don't think so. I think there are three intense phases of Peter's life. Now you see I've kind of split that outline up just a little bit. So the first point today is Peter's denial of Christ. So we got to go to Luke 22. We're going to look at some scriptures here. We're going to have to go fast, but we're going to try. We're going to start in Luke 22, verse 54. Luke 22 and 54. Funny, I've lost my second page of my outline. Isn't that lovely? But let's look at this. This is from a man who a little bit earlier was the man of the hour. Okay? We can start in verse 54. And they seized him. They seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's home. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "Hey, this man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. In verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I cannot even fathom this scene. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now that, to me, is one of the scariest scenes in the whole New Testament. I cannot imagine a worse thing upon a person's conscience than what just happened. Well, what about Judas? I think this is when he looks at you after you've done that. It's got to be crushing. Because look, we got to go back earlier and kind of find out. Because again, we know a lot about Peter. We just kind of know what kind of person he was, right? He was kind of a knee-jerk reaction type person. You know, something happened, he just thought, he, you know, shot and aimed later, you know, ready, aim, shoot. He was more like shoot, aim, ready. That kind of guy. Let's go back to, we got to go back to about verse 24. And they're having a dispute about who is the greatest, you know, and they're saying Christ gives them a real good lesson in humility. And then he says in verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, basically, when you have repented, when you have turned again, that should have some lights going off right there in Peter's mind. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, and this is Peter in all his glory. Peter, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus says, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. I mean, Peter had to be just really struggling right about now. But listen to Peter's response there. I'm ready to go to prison and to death for you. And it's Peter. He didn't even say, I appreciate that. And he goes, Peter, you will deny me three times. And we saw that also in the book of Matthew. And that this is also the guy, not only that, but he is saying, in verse 38, and they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And Peter was the one who whipped out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear. I'm ready to go to prison and die for you. That's the kind of guy Peter was. And we get kind of emotional like that, especially when we go to like a Bible conference or something. We get really cranked up and we become like Peter, and eventually we take out a sword and cut somebody's ear off. And that's not the way it's supposed to. And that didn't happen that way, because what did Jesus do to Malchus right after that? Healed him right away. That should have told a lot of people something, but God had a plan. And he was going to carry it out. And I'm so thankful that he did. So as Peter is one that was, you know, he's a rough fisherman. And if he would, you know, Tim and I shake hands and, you know, but if Peter would grab our hands, he'd probably crush all the bones in our hands. Because, you know, you pull those nets in and you're really working the forearms. This guy was a tough guy. And, of course, he's the older, because Peter and Andrew, probably, you know, Peter being older, he was the leader, and he's going to do this. And he was the one that always spoke, for, it seemed, for the apostles. And here he was, I'm willing to go and die, you know, with you. And we come up here and get here back in verse 54. And this is just after, you know, Malchus getting his ear chopped off, and Peter at least has the bold enough to go into the courtyard to find out what's going on. But he begins to deny him, and just like us, a lot of times we don't realize what we're doing. Peter didn't realize it until the rooster crowed, and then it all hit him like a ton of bricks. What he had done, especially when Jesus turned to look at him. And those words came back all too clearly, that when the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. That wasn't just a few tears. That was a gut-wrenching cry. I don't know if a lot of guys have done something like this, but that's what Peter did. He was just crushed him, absolutely devastated him. Now, I don't think you and I can probably say the same thing about ourselves compared to Peter. Again, Peter is, when we see him here a little bit later, he is preaching repentance from a completely different point of view. A man that has, you know, dredged the bottom of sin, basically. Scraping the garbage off the bottom of the well of sin because of what he did to Jesus. He has been down in the depth of despair. Lower than probably you and I have ever, you know, we thought, oh no, we've been into it. I don't think we were quite the point where Peter was. So Peter is crushed. He has denied the Lord of life before men. Well, fortunately, it doesn't stay that way. I can't imagine in the hours after that what Peter was going through. The thoughts that were running through his mind. The 3.5 years that he had with Jesus Christ just probably running themselves over and over and over through his mind. And how good Jesus Christ was. But if this had not had happened, I don't think we'd be able to read 1 and 2 Peter the same way. Read sometime, you know, compare Peter's knee-jerk reaction type personality to 1 and 2 Peter. Man, it's the same person, but it's a different person, if you know what I mean. God had really, truly changed him. Well, fortunately, Peter is restored by Jesus Christ. We see that in John 21, as you and I know. So we'll go to John 21. It's after Luke, Ray. So. This is tremendous. We actually see this spelled out in 3 different passages, the restoration of Peter. But it's only this one where we see it out, played out on a personal level. You know, in Luke 24, remember the road to Emmaus? And Jesus reveals himself to Cleopas and his buddy. And after he reveals himself, they run back to Jerusalem in the dark where a lot of, apparently, you know, they didn't want him to keep going because that's where the high crime rate area was. But they didn't matter to them after they realized it was Jesus. They ran back to Jerusalem in the night to get back to the disciples and say, "We have seen him." And they begin to reveal himself, you know, tell about what happened. He's also appeared to Simon or to Peter. But we're not explained why he appeared to Simon alone. I think there's something behind that. Then also, in Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, in the great, you know, chapter in 1 Corinthians, laying out what the gospel is all about, the 4 major aspects of the gospel, he shares with us that not only did Jesus appear, but he also appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and after he'd risen from the dead. And so my question was, why is Peter the only one mentioned on a personal level twice? James was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, but here's Peter in Luke 24, and Luke in 1 Corinthians 15, Peter's mentioned by himself again. Well, Jesus had some work to do on Peter's heart. Because Peter is just, he's completely and absolutely devastated because of what happened on the night of the crucifixion. We know that Peter was truly sorry for his sin, don't we? We see that in his reaction in Luke 24. Now he goes out and has a gut-wrenching cry. And so now we get to John 21. And I love this picture here. Because in the first part of chapter 21, Jesus, after this, after a previous, after Thomas is finally there and Thomas realizes that Jesus is alive, after this he revealed himself again by the Sea of Tiberias, and Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James and John, and some of the disciples were out by the Sea of Tiberias. He goes, "Hey, let's go fishing." So they all go fishing. And they caught nothing. But just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, but they didn't know it was him. And he says, "Do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." He said, "Cast on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it out and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, therefore said, "Peter, it is the Lord." What did Peter do? He jumped out of the boat. "Peter, can't you wait till we row back?" But that begins to show me Peter's heart now. It begins to show that he'd already revealed himself to Peter, began the restoration process, and really kind of is finalized here in 21. So Peter is so excited that Jesus appeared. He's the first one out of the boat, and he, you know, goes ashore because he probably figures right away they've got a bunch of fish. It's going to go slow. I'm getting there first. And so he jumps in the water, and he swims with all his might to get over to the shore to be with Jesus. He threw himself into the sea. And he got on land. Jesus already had breakfast going, basically. And they had all of this fish. And Jesus sits down and says, have some breakfast. Again, serving them. And no one dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was Jesus. Now, that was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so here they're sitting down and having breakfast, and we catch it in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, you know, you've always heard the interest. I don't know, you've probably heard the story about this interchange. And Jesus questions and then commands Peter. First he questions him, do you love me more than these? And then he commands him, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Be a shepherd to those who follow me. Well, I'll just briefly go over the two words here. Do you love me from Jesus means do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally with all your heart, no holds barred, no strings attached? Peter says, I phileo you. I have a fond affection for you. A lot of commentators will say, well, you can use those two words interchangeably. And I'm like, no, you can't. And the reason being is, if you can use those two words interchangeably, agape really loses a lot of punch. And so in the rest of the New Testament, why not just put one or the other? When it doesn't fit the context. What it is here, I really believe, is that Peter is still incredibly humbled by what he has endured, and all he can muster is, I have a fond affection for you. Because here I said I was willing to go to prison and to die for you, but when my chance came, I blew it. And so he says, you know, it's almost like he's, Jesus, you know I do, but all I can come up with is, I just have a fond affection for you, because I just see humility written all over this particular interchange between Jesus. And Jesus is basically raising him up to be the man of God that he eventually will become. But Peter sees that I am just a human being and I am really apt to blow this stuff. So you see Jesus saying, come on, Peter, get up to where I want you to be. And Peter's like, Lord, I'm just not there yet. I'm just not there yet. So Peter, what does Jesus do? The third time, he asks him, do you phileo me? Do you have a fond affection for me? Peter says, yes, you know I do. Feed my lambs. Start where you're at. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Guide them. Lead them into knowing me and loving me more than anything this world has to offer. Peter, you're the guy that I wanted to have this start with. The guy that denied him publicly. He wants to lead the new covenant into this new age of grace. I think this is one of the most beautiful passages that I see in the New Testament. It's an amazing picture of the restoration of Jesus Christ. He no longer walks in his own pride, but now wholly leaning on Jesus Christ. He doesn't make any prideful statements here because he knows his own limitations. Peter is definitely humble now, and now he's available to be used in the ministry or to minister to others. Jesus has prepared a ministry for him, and now he can be used. This doesn't mean that he's perfect. We already know that. But he's pliable and he's fat. F-A-T. Faithful, available, and teachable. He wasn't that before, but now he is. I can't imagine. I love these pictures that Jesus draws for us. And, you know, unfortunately, This is a problem with many ministers today is that, well, ministers really are all of us because we're all representatives, all servants, all children of God, that we have a lot of pride in ourselves. We might not be broken like Peter was, but I think this comes from thinking that when you become a Christian, you become perfect right away. That's not what happens. Unfortunately, that's what we've communicated many years, that everything will be, as Jill said, goodness and light. Everything would just be cool, but it's not. You know, this is ludicrous to think this way. Being a Christian is a journey. And there will come a time, if you haven't got there already, that you will be broken. Maybe similar to what Peter had to endure. I don't know. You must be broken to be any use to the Master. Don't hold on to your pride any longer, because we need to release ourselves to be real before God and real before our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we talked about it earlier. We always want to try to do it on our own. You can't. You can't, you can't, you can't. It's not possible. You can't live this journey on your own. You cannot become like Jesus on your own. Sure, you have, well, I have the Holy Spirit, that's all I need. But that's not the way God wired us. He wired us for Himself, but He wired us for each other. We need each other. And we know that Paul had a kind of a hand in having Peter walk aright. In Galatians, we see Paul confronts Peter. And I think that just further matured Peter. We don't see a Peter response, but I have a feeling it did mature him. Pardon me. And he was able to be the kind of man that he needed to be. So I see the full restoration. So Jesus Christ has now fully restored Peter. We see that written out here in John chapter 21. And so now, as you just look over a couple pages in the book of Acts, as we get going, we come up to Peter's preaching in Jesus Christ. And we see that on the day of Pentecost, Peter begins to preach right after that. After Pentecost has come, and it's the day of Pentecost, and there's people from all over the nation there in Jerusalem, and they don't all speak the same language. But all of a sudden, they see these uneducated men, fishermen, zealots, those kind of guys, speaking the gospel in their own language. And they're like, and one guy has the gall to say, "You guys are drunk." Now, unfortunately, I've been around drunk people, and the only other language they speak is slur. Okay? You don't understand what they're saying because their tongue doesn't work any longer. And it's really sad, but that's what happens. But these guys didn't go through seminary. They went through Jesus Bible School. You know, that's what they did. That's what these guys did here. And so here it is. Not only, you know, are these uneducated men speaking the gospel in the language that they've never learned, but it's 9 o'clock in the morning. How can they be drunk? Peter's like, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you just stated was really ludicrous. So, he didn't say that. So here you look in verse 14, Peter begins to preach in Acts chapter 2. And he starts out by saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Because 6 o'clock was considered the first hour and 9 o'clock third hour now. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes out of the prophet Joel about what is going to happen in the last days. We are in the last days. This is when it started. And so he reminds the people in Jerusalem, which at this point are all Jews, what the prophet Joel said. And then as he comes in verse 21, he kind of sums it up and says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he changes here and says, "Now look, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he goes on and quotes again the Old Testament. So Peter here is using their own scriptures that they know to point to Jesus Christ. And remember, this is a guy that just not too many days ago was in the depths of despair and thought, basically probably thought his life was over. And then he finally, you know, he quotes David concerning Jesus Christ and showing that he did rise from the dead because his body did not see corruption. And then he says, brothers, and he brings it down to a personal level. I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and in his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Boom! There's the end of it. What's the reaction of the people? They were what we would call probably deeply convicted, realizing that, yeah, they crucified him, but realizing who Jesus was in all of his glory. And so they cry out to him, brothers, what shall we do? And here in verse 38 is what he says. Repent. Wow. The message has not changed. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That just blows me away. 3,000 souls there in Jerusalem at this fairly short sermon of Peter, the denier of Jesus Christ just a few days earlier. Do you see what Jesus Christ can do with people? You know, Peter could have probably said, well, God, I denied you, so I really have no business, you know, preaching, you know, about you. And Jesus would say, Peter, you're the perfect guy. Because now you see reality. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about me. It's not about who you are. It's about the message that you're bringing. And a lot of times, many of us might feel that I am not worthy to bring a message. And you would be correct. But it's the message that we bring. I am not worthy to be standing here and telling you about Jesus Christ. I'm not. It's God that has gifted me in this. This is not about me. This is about Him. Jesus Christ used broken people to do His work. Why? Because He can. And it really goes into direct conflict with the ways of the world. Because normally, we would associate good preaching. You got to be eloquent. You have to be good looking. You have to, have a nice car maybe. I don't know. I'm not sure what the prerequisites are in regards to that. But that's kind of the way we look. But, you know, a proud person cannot be used of God to any deep extent. It's only those that have been broken and have come to the end of themselves. And Peter was a perfect example of this. Jesus was broken and spilled out for us. And it's a good indicator that we must be broken and spilled out for Him. And Peter certainly was. You know, Acts 3:19 also tells us about repent and turn from that. But I would encourage you to read Acts 3:19 and the repentance there, but read for yourselves how it relates to what we've talked about these past 3 weeks, because I want to be able to close this up now. So what I get from this, and I hope that we all learn from this, is that as representatives of Jesus Christ, we must be broken. David tells us in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not turn away. You will not despise. I looked at this before, but I think this really sums it all up in Isaiah 66:2. The second part of the verse. Well, I'll just read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who was humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Peter was this kind of man now in Acts 2:38. He was this kind of man until God took him home. This is the reason that Peter could preach repentance, because he had to go through it, probably in a deeper way than you and I ever would. But for God to look upon us, we ought to be humble and contrite, which literally means crushed. And that Psalm 51:17, broken, put it this way, smashed to smithereens. Can't put it back together again. God uses broken vessels to do His work. I pray that each of us will go through a breaking process. Maybe you've already gone through it. There might be more than one. But as God matures us and makes us more like Himself, we begin to see it a little bit more clearly, and we accept it a little more freely and don't fight against it. And I don't care how old you are. It doesn't matter. I don't care how long you've been in the faith. It doesn't matter. You might just become a Christian and have to go through the breaking process immediately. Maybe it's been 20, 25, 30 years you've been in it and you've never been broken before. It might happen. But you're not in it alone. You have brothers and sisters in Christ all around you. Are you to one to whom God will look, humble and contrite in spirit, and tremble at His word? I pray that we all become more this way. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your tremendous word. You are indeed a blessing. And I forgive me if I have not represented You well this morning in regards to this message. But Father, I just plead with all of my brothers and sisters to come to the foot of the cross, not looking to themselves for anything, but looking solely to You, as a slave looks to his master, as a destitute, homeless person looks to someone who has everything. May we indeed be poor in spirit, completely reliant and throwing ourselves upon You, because You have grace and steadfast love toward us through Your mercy. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the life change in Peter that we can see, and that we know that because of Your grace and Your mercy and Your forgiveness, we can share Jesus Christ with those around us. I pray that we'll encourage one another to do so as we become more mature and become conformed to the image of our Savior. I pray this in His name. Amen. Please stand.